Morning, everyone. It's so lovely to be with you this morning. I am normally over in Chichester, so if I haven't met you before, come and say hi afterwards. It's always really, really nice to get to know new people. I love that we are one church. I love that we've had Polina here this morning sharing with us from Ukraine. I love that we've been welcoming new members in this morning. It's such a privilege, isn't it? Every week in Chichester, we're getting new people coming every single week. And it's just great, isn't it, to see how God is growing his church. It's such a privilege. Well, I was wondering, does anyone else here particularly love a really good courtroom drama? Anyone here? So many nods. Fantastic. Brilliant. When I was growing up, I was completely obsessed with Ally McBeal. Anyone remember Ally McBeal? Yes, those lovely little, like, short little suit things that made my dad shudder when I tried to replicate them. But I loved her, right? She always looked so cool and collected, and she always, always got the bad guys, didn't she? No matter what she was doing. And these days, it's kind of progressed, and you can watch live TV court cases. Judge Judy, anyone know Judge Judy? Yeah, she's like a real live judge, I think. Like, I'm 100, like 90% sure she's a real, yeah, exactly. Oh, she's not. Oh, okay, well, it might be a bit fake. But she says that she's a real judge, doing like real kind of small-scale tribunal stuff. In America, she gets 10 million people a day watching her show, right? We love big trials like this. And we also follow real-life trials with particular fascination. I remember about 10 years ago, the trial of Oscar Pistorius. Yeah, exactly. Everyone was obsessed with him, wasn't he? So Oscar, if you weren't aware at the time, he was this absolute hero. He was a Paralympian, and he just competed in the Summer Olympic Games, and the whole world was going absolutely wild over him, right? He was a proper global hero. And then just a few months later, on Valentine's Day, he shot and killed his girlfriend in his home in South Africa, thinking or saying that he thought that she was an intruder. And the whole world was covering the trial day by day. And in the office I worked in at the time, we would spend hours discussing what was happening in the latest in the trial. We would have literally like mock-ups of his room, and we'd be looking at bullet trajectories. And like, we got basically no work done whatsoever for a few weeks. But we were so invested in it. We love good trials, don't we? But if we are going to get excited about any trial, then what we should be getting excited about is the greatest trial of all time, and that is the state versus Jesus. And that is what we're going to be looking at today as we carry on our series on Matthew. So we're going to be reading Matthew 27 from verses 11 through to 26. It will be coming up on here, but before we get to that, I'm going to set the scene a little bit of where we've got to so far. So 5 days before the passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus is entering Jerusalem to the most incredible welcome. It's known as the triumphant entry. And he's welcomed in, and he is celebrated as a king. And in Matthew 21, it says, there we are, it says, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So the crowds have poured out of Jerusalem, right, to welcome him. And they are going absolutely wild for him. Think like Oscar Pistorius, but way, way more than that, yeah? They are blessing his name. They are recognizing him as the king. They are recognizing him as the Messiah. And then over the next 5 days, he goes up into Jerusalem and he disrupts the temple. He disrupts what the Jewish authorities are doing. He calls them out and he's causing chaos and he's turning the whole kingdom upside down. And people are following him everywhere and listening to all that he has to say. And the authorities have had enough. They've had enough. And so they pay Judas to betray Jesus, and they arrest him, and they take him before Caiaphas, the high priest, who puts him on a sham trial, and they want him to be executed for blasphemy. But they're living under Roman law, so they're not actually allowed to do that at the time. And they're trying to come up with all kinds of false evidence. And the Bible tells us that they couldn't find any, even though many false witnesses were coming forward. So it's proper courtroom drama stuff, this, right? So they take him to Pilate, who is acting on behalf of the Roman state. And that is where we are joining the story this morning. So There's already more drama going on here than any kind of courtroom drama that happens in Judge Judy or anything else that we could hope for with that. But now, the real trial of Jesus is about to begin. So let's have a read. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. And when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. And at that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. And while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So, after this kind of sham trial that he'd had with the Jewish authorities, Jesus is taken to Pilate, the governor. And because blasphemy wasn't enough to have him executed under Roman law, they had to kind of find something new that was going to stick. So they told Pilate that he was styling himself as king of the Jews. And when they did that, what they were doing is giving something Pilate couldn't ignore. Because Pilate was there to represent Rome. He was there on behalf of the state. And anyone pretending to be a king or claiming that he was a king would have been seen as a direct threat to Caesar's authority. So he couldn't ignore it and just throw it out. And Pilate, he was charged with keeping the peace. That was his number one job. Now, we know quite a lot about Pilate from history. There's loads of historical documents about him. And there are a couple of historians, Josephus and Philo, who show him as being quite a hot-headed ruler, someone who was quite brutal, who made quick, rash decisions around people. But the number one thing he has to do is to keep the peace. That is it. And so Pilate, he cuts to the chase, and he asks Jesus directly, "Well, are you? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You have said so," which is quite kind of enigmatic, isn't it? And then the priests and the elders, they get all aggravated and they accuse him again. And Pilate says to him, "Don't you hear the charges? Don't you hear what they're saying about you?" He's saying like, "Jesus, don't you realize this is serious?" And the Bible tells us that Jesus was completely silent while all of this was then going on. He didn't make a reply to even a single charge. And Pilate is amazed. He cannot fathom that somebody wouldn't desperately try to defend themselves against such a charge. But you see, Jesus, he knew what was coming. He knew what was ahead of him. He had just spent hours in the Garden of Gethsemane doing business with his Father. And he had made peace. He had poured his soul out in agony, but he had made peace with the fact that there was no other way that he could reconcile his people back to him except through what was to come. And Joe preached on this last week about the weight of our sin and what happened in that garden. And it is really worth listening to that preach if you weren't here for it to catch up on it. But you know, Jesus, after going through all of this in the garden and knowing everything that was to come, he could have said, "Do you know what? I can't do this." He had every opportunity. He had a choice to say, I can't do this. But he didn't. Praise God he didn't. Can you imagine how different everything would have been if he had? But he'd come to his decision and he'd made his peace with what he was going to do. So there was no point anymore in answering to Pilate and the crowd. And so Pilate, he sees another way out, and he thinks to himself, ah, I've got it. And there's this other guy, Jesus Barabbas. And he is quite well known. So this passage in Matthew doesn't tell us a huge amount about him, but in John and in Mark's gospel, it tells us that he was a violent robber, and also that he was someone who was starting up a rising against the Roman authorities as well. Now, the name itself, Jesus Barabbas, is quite fascinating, okay? Because Jesus is quite a common name in that time. A lot of people were called that. But Barabbas, it comes from an Aramaic combination of two nouns. The first one is bar, which means son, and the second is Abbas, which means of the father. So, son of the father, or son of a man. And when you kind of pause to look at the implications of this, it's quite breathtaking, right? Because on the one hand, Pilate is offering people Jesus, the son of God, and on the other hand, he's offering them Jesus, the son of a man. His name isn't an accident here. And the crowd, this crowd who just 5 days earlier were going absolutely wild for Jesus, they have a choice of who they want to follow and who they want to turn their backs on. Who do you choose? Jesus, the Son of God, or Jesus, the Son of Man? But the chief priests and the elders, they start to kind of go through the crowd and whip them up. And how we do this, we don't actually know. So it could have been that they were going through bribing people. It might have been that they were going through threatening people. Or maybe they were just kind of doing that really underhanded whisper. Oh, have you heard about that Jesus? Yeah? Heard he hates puppies. Absolutely. My great aunt Bessie saw him pushing over a blind man. Awful. Awful. We don't know how they went around doing it, but one way or another, they managed to persuade the crowd to choose Barabbas, the son of a man, instead, and for Jesus, the Son of God, to be crucified. Now, while all of this is going on, like in the teeming crowds below, there's something else that's happening up with Pilate in private. Verse 19 tells us that while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Now, this verse, it kind of seems quite innocuous, right? It's like it's sitting here in this passage, and it sort of stands alone, right? Because you don't hear anything else about it after this, and there's nothing before it about her either. But there is a reason why this completely, like, power-packed one-verse encounter is in the Bible, is in Matthew's gospel. We know, don't we, that God uses everything that is in the Bible for teaching and for training. And if it is in the Bible, we need to listen to it. And all the more, if it makes us go, I wonder why that's in there, we don't then ignore it. We press into it and we look at it a little bit more. So I want you to imagine for a minute that you are the wife of a very important politician. And your husband has, like, clawed his way up to the top of the power ladder. And he is determined to do whatever it takes to stay there, even if that's brutality and cruelty. And we know from various historical documents that that is how he has basically got there and stayed there. But as his wife, you've stayed silent, right? You've supported him. It's none of your business what he gets up to. But this time is different. You've had a dream. And it has tormented you. And everything inside you is screaming, you cannot have anything to do with this man. He is innocent. And you need to warn your husband. He cannot be a part of this. He cannot be a part of it. And that's where we are finding Pilate's wife on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. And knowing that you can't very well stop this trial midway, you find a way to get a note to him. Get this to my husband. Make sure he reads this. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us anything else other than what we find in this passage, okay? But again, we can look at historical documents to kind of construct more about this lady. We don't know it as 100% truth, but we can kind of put together a pretty good picture from what the different historians have written. Her name was probably Claudia Procula, and according to the record, she was a great-granddaughter of Emperor Augustus, and she was therefore of noble birth herself, okay? So she would have commanded a bit of respect in her own right. And she was obviously with Pilate during this time, which was really unusual because wives were forbidden to accompany their husbands to their posts. So she would have had to have got special permission from Tiberius to do this. So again, it's likely that actually they had quite a genuine affection for one another if they wanted to be with each other during this time. And that kind of also suggests that she might have had the ear of her husband in the way that people or wives at that time might not normally have had. So he gets this note and he reads it. And then what happens? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing changes. The scene kind of carries on as if this had never happened, right? Pilate's wife, she put her head on the block by interrupting him in the middle of such an important moment, but ultimately the course of history wasn't changed by it. Yeah, Pilate didn't get up and then say to the crowd, right, get lost, I've had enough. This idea that Pilate was like a simpering coward, afraid of the crowds, it doesn't really hold water with what we know of from the rest of historical documents about him. He had put down much worse riots than this, much worse people. He could have just sent out his soldiers and been done with it. And even though he had the power to do so, and even though he seemed to respect his wife enough to get messages from her, he still didn't change his mind. It's really hard to stand up against the crowd, isn't it? This woman, she put her head on the line. She properly stood up in a place where she wasn't supposed to. And you can feel sometimes, I think, pretty foolish when you do something like that. Yeah, like you make a stand expecting something big and then nothing happens whatsoever. But you know what? It still matters. Yeah, it matters to God. Pilate's wife, she used what little power and authority she had to use her voice to proclaim the righteousness and innocence of Jesus Christ. And although nothing changed from it, what Pilate's wife did on this day mattered enough that God wanted her act of bravery recorded for all time in Scripture, right? There's kind of no greater well done than that, is there? And out of this teeming mass of witnesses, God chose a woman with little authority or power to be an example to us of active faith and a voice to proclaim the innocence of Jesus. It's amazing. And you know, there are some historical documents, but again, we don't know for certain, that imply that Claudia went on then to become a Christian and was also executed for her faith later on. Although, again, just to be clear, we don't know that for sure. But what we do know for sure is that many, many people in that crowd knew that Jesus was innocent and said nothing, and she was the only one who demonstrated her faith despite overwhelming opposition. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be a little bit more like Pilate's wife. She sounds awesome, doesn't she? So, Pilate, with the words of his wife ringing in his ears, turns back to the crowd, right? And the crowd is baying for Barabbas to be released, and he has the Son of Man in one hand and the Son of God in the other. And the crowd is shouting, crucify him. Those same ones who just 5 days ago were going mad, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now they are shouting, crucify him. These same ones. Crowds are fickle, right? They are fickle. They loved him on the Sunday when they thought that there was something that he could do for them. And they despised him on the Friday when actually they thought maybe he couldn't do anything for them after all. It's a sober warning for us all. And then the passage tells us that when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. Excuse me. Now, when I was a child, I don't know why it stayed in my head, but I've got a really clear memory of going to my mum with this verse, right? Because it really confused me, and I wanted to know, so what's the deal, right? Is Pilate going to hell or not? Like, where does he, in the way that kids, like my daughter's doing this at the moment, is Hitler going to hell or not? What about if he says, I love you, Jesus, at the end, and all that? But, you know, in my mind, it was, what is Pilate? Is he a good guy or a bad guy? I couldn't get my head around it, because he was clearly advocating for Jesus, right? For a while, up until a point. And then he admitted defeat in the face of pressure. But what I wanted to know is, by washing his hands in front of the crowd, was he then innocent in front of God? And the answer is very clearly no, not at all. Because there is only one way that we can be washed clean in the sight of God. and it is not by water. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ. By the blood that Jesus himself shed when he was crucified on the orders of this man. And because of his sacrifice, we can be forgiven and made right and whole again before God. But we cannot do it ourselves. We can kind of fall into the trap of thinking, well, because I've said sorry to someone and I've absolved myself and I've washed my hands of that situation, we can think that we've absolved ourselves of responsibility of a situation when we do that. But do you know, that's nonsense. It is, all that does is gives an utterly false sense of peace. Pilate washing his hands does not absolve him. We can't absolve ourselves. Only God can do that. He is the only one who can do that. But that doesn't end here in this passage, right? Because while Pilate had to give the formal verdict, he then washed his hands to disclaim responsibility. He said, I am innocent, which he is not. And then in the terrible words of verse 25, it says, and all the people accepted it. Or all the people answered, his blood is on us. And in doing so, Matthew is saying actually the people as a whole carried the real corporate responsibility for Jesus' death. And you know, this is as we're kind of gearing up for Easter next weekend and looking at this and the death of Jesus and his resurrection, it's worth pausing at this moment because this is a really sobering point here, right? We are the crowd. Yeah, we are all of us responsible for Jesus' death. I think whether we choose to openly accept it or not, right, if we were not so wretched and so full of sin and so far from God, then Jesus would not have had to die for us. He wouldn't. And we can look at this passage and think to ourselves, well, we would never do that. We're good people, right? But actually, that's not what the Bible says. In Romans 3, verse 21, it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. So when this crowd then was saying, no, yeah, it is, we accept responsibility, it is our responsibility, it's ours too. All have fallen short. All of us are culpable in this great trial of Jesus versus the state. The only one who is innocent here is Jesus. He's the only one. And you know, if you don't start with a recognition of your own sinful condition, then you'll never acknowledge your need for God's grace. And oh, how we need God's grace. And when you know that you're a sinner and you recognize there's nothing that you can do in your own power, absolutely nothing, there is no option of you washing your own hands, that leaves you then with no choice but depend on God's grace. But do you know, the incredible, incredible news of the gospel is that this passage, in Romans doesn't actually end there. That's only half of the verse because the other, verse 24, then goes on to say, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And what that means is that although all of us are far from God's because of our own sin, and although we do not deserve it, it is a completely free gift from God that makes us sinless and therefore righteous. And he does this through Jesus' sacrifice. It's an incredible, incredible truth. So the trial is over, right? And it's judgment time. And in this great trial, as we've just said, it actually isn't really Jesus who is on trial here, right? He is the only person who's innocent. So who was really kind of responsible for Jesus' death? Like a bit of a Poirot moment, who's responsible? Well, was it Pontius Pilate who knew that Jesus didn't deserve to die but kind of sent him off anyway? Or was it the Jewish authorities? Or the crowd who chose the Son of Man over the Son of God? And what about us, as we've just been talking about, our role in this trial, because we are the crowd who are responsible for Jesus' death. But, you know, just as we have a choice in who we are going to follow, Jesus had a choice too, okay? In John 10, verse 18, Jesus said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. See, although we are the reason that Jesus died. The only person actually responsible for Jesus' death is him. He chose it. He didn't have to, but he did. And he did it for us. His love for you and his love for me is so enormous, so utterly incomprehensible that he did the unthinkable and he died so that we could be absolved from our sins and so that we could be forgiven from this state of wretchedness. And you know, I have loved Jesus for many, many years, and I still struggle with this. I still struggle with the shame of thinking actually I'm the reason that he had to die, that he had to be crucified. All of us are. But also, I'm just still so in awe of his love and why he did it. And so, as I draw to an end, I want to pray the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3:18 over you. And it says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." We're going to be coming back to worship in a moment, and I wonder, as we do that, where your heart is at when you hear that we are the reason that Christ went through all of this. Do you kind of go, oh, a bit when you hear that? And if you need to come before God this morning in just humble recognition of your state, then there is no better place to do it. I really encourage you, if you need to take a moment and acknowledge your need for God's grace this morning, then do so. Let's come before God with hearts of worship and thankfulness. It was his choice to suffer under Pilate and to die on the cross, but it was because of his indescribable love for you. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to hand back over. Father God, we come before you this morning in humility, Lord, recognizing that, Lord, we need you, and we're sorry. We're sorry for being so fickle, the crowd that sways from one to another, and we are sorry for all that we have done, Lord God. And we come humbly recognizing that we are the reason that you went to the cross, and we are so thankful. We're thankful that you chose it, God. We can't do it ourselves, and we're so grateful for your love. And so as we start this run up to Easter with all the kind of chocolate and hot cross buns and hopefully some spring sunshine, I pray that we would know that we would truly, deeply grasp just how wide and just how long and just how high and deep is your love, the love of Jesus Christ, who did all of this for us. Lord, we love you. Amen.